And let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles with you, trust you have a Bible this morning. Romans and chapter 11. And we're still in our series, Sunday morning series, through the book of Romans. We've been over a year in this book so far, and we're looking to keep moving along and hopefully finish off in a number of weeks. But over the last two lessons, we looked at Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, and then, Lord willing, this morning we're going to do a survey and an overview of Romans chapter 11 as we're considering God's dealings with Israel. And you remember the overall structure of the book of Romans, chapter 1 through chapter 5, deals with justification, the great truths concerning how we can be made right with God. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we dealt with sanctification, that is our growth in Christ. Now that we are saved, we have the principles there to help us in our progress, culminating obviously in our glorification in the future. And then in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're really dealing with dispensation, that is God's dealings with nations. And really the theme of missions comes in there, and it's important that we understand what God's program is for this present age in which we live, the church age, and to get on board with what God is doing and to understand these things. So Paul really tackles the question in Romans 9, 10, 11, what about Israel? Okay, we've got a bit of ringing there, Mr. Soundman. All right, and so in Romans 9, we looked at Israel's past. God's dealing with Israel in the past. In Romans 10, we looked at Israel's present. Okay, the call of the gospel that goes forth to both Jew and Gentile. And now in Romans chapter 11, we're looking at this morning Israel's future. Israel's future in Romans 11. So Romans 9, 10, 11 form a very important trilogy in the Bible concerning the nation of Israel. And as I've mentioned over the last two lessons, the theme that dominates these three passages is found in verse 25 of chapter 11. Okay, very important key verse. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We've still got a bit of ringing there, sir. Okay. All right. So, in this particular lesson, Paul answers the question introduced in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Is God finished with Israel? And this is a very important question, particularly in the political climate we find ourselves in today. We're probably familiar with some of what's gone on the news this week with the opening of the embassy in Jerusalem and we've lost it altogether now. Hello? Okay, testing 1, 2, 3. We're right there, guys. We've gone completely. You've changed me to this one. Pardon? We'll use the pulpit for now. Okay, it'd be good to have this back on if we can. All right, so we're dealing with the question this morning, has God finished with Israel? And it's very important, as I mentioned, in light of current events, with a lot of different opinion going on about Israel. Now, you may feel that somehow this is not overly relevant to you as a Gentile believer, but as we're going to see as we go through the chapter this morning, that there are some very important challenges to the Gentile Christian relating to their attitude towards Israel and their attitude towards the Jews. Okay, so what we're going to see in this passage is that God has that Israel has been temporarily blinded through their own rejection of the truth. God has temporarily set them aside until the harvest of the Gentiles in this church age is complete. Okay, so it's not a permanent blindness or a permanent discarding of Israel. God has a future plan for Israel. And after the rapture of the church, when the seven-year period of tribulation takes place, as documented in Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel's 70th week, we find that God is dealing with thy people and thy city. Okay, Jews and Jerusalem, God turns his attention back from the Gentiles to the people of Israel. So God definitely has a future for Israel. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and rather than read the whole chapter through before the message, we'll read and study as we go because it's quite lengthy. Okay, let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning. We pray for the elimination of distractions in our hearts and minds, and that, Lord, we might have open hearts ready to receive something from your word this day. Lord, we ask that every need would be met in the congregation this day. Lord, many different needs represented here this morning, and the preacher can't possibly know what all those needs are, but we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is able to minister in such a way that everyone is able to take something home from the message. So we pray that you would speak this morning, that you would help both preacher and hearer alike, help us to understand some of these mysteries concerning your dealings with men. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline as we go through, but my primary objective this morning is for us to read the passage and study it together. In verse 1 and 2, we're going to see the question of Israel's future, and I've already alluded to that in my introduction. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? That's the question that Paul puts forward to us, which he will now at length answer throughout the chapter. And he starts by denouncing this quite clearly. He says, God forbid. Okay, God forbid. In the strongest terms, he says, away with the idea that God has permanently cast away his people. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Okay, so there's the answer to that question of Israel's future. He introduces it, says, okay, I'm now going to tackle this question. And it was an important question because particularly in the early church, you had both Jew and Gentile often in the same assemblies. And there was a tendency on the part of the Gentile believers to look down upon their Jewish brethren. And so God had to, through the apostle, tackle that attitude and deal with it and explain what God's purposes would be for Israel. So we have a strong denial there of that whole idea that God has permanently done away with Israel. This is very important today because mainstream Christendom, we talk about the broad umbrella called Christendom, teaches that God has nothing more to do with Israel, that Israel have been permanently set aside and that now the church has replaced Israel. Okay, but that is not the teaching of the Bible. Romans 11 could not be plainer that God does have a distinct plan for Israel that is different to the church. Okay, in the church age, both Jew and Gentile are being called out, are people under his name. But after the church has been raptured, then God will turn his attention back to dealing with his covenant people, Israel, and God is still faithful to the promises he's made to her. Okay, in verse 3 through 6 now, we see the election of Israel's remnant. Okay, there is a remnant that has been saved according to the election of grace. So even in this present church age, there is still that principle of a remnant. And Paul gives this to explain to us that God is not finished with Israel. Not only does he have a future plan, but God is even presently still calling out of his own people, a people for his name. And Paul, to illustrate this, refers back to Elijah and his example. And you can read about that sometime in, I think it's either 1 or 2 Kings. And it says here in the second part of verse 2, wot ye not, the word what there is an old English word meaning to know, wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Elijah was a great man of God, and he got discouraged, and it shows that men of God, the best of men, can sometimes err in their judgment in times of distress. And Elijah had this idea that he was the only one left in the nation who has been faithful to God. And then we see God's answer to him, verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Wonderful truth there. God reminds Elijah that he is on the throne. And God says, I have in my power and in my sovereignty reserved to myself this group of people who have refused to bow the knee to the image of Baal. So we see the principle of a remnant right back there in the example of Elijah and the nation of Israel that was largely apostate at that time and erring from the truth. Now Paul applies that to the present in verse 5 and 6. Even so then, he says, at this present time. Okay, so in a similar way to the remnant principle under Elijah, at this present time also, there is a what? Remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, so the answer is God has not finished with Israel. Even at this present time, there is a remnant. And praise God, even at this time, there are precious Jewish souls being saved, albeit in few numbers. Okay, in the future, as we're going to see in our passage, there's going to be a great national turning when all Israel will be saved, as we will see later in the chapter. Okay, so we have the past illustration then with the present application. Jews are still being saved in this church age, and we see that the source of this salvation is grace, the election of grace. And I love verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Here, take careful note of this verse. Underline it, highlight it in your Bible and remember it, because there are many who profess today to be Christians who want to mix works and grace together. And so they say, well, yes, we're saved by God's grace, but it also includes my own efforts and my works, and they want to mix the two. Catholicism is an example of that. The mixing of grace and works. The sacrifice of Christ is acknowledged, but there has to be my efforts contributing to my salvation. Here the Bible makes it clear that in absolutely no way at all can grace and works be mixed together. They cannot. They are two diametrically opposed systems. Either, the Bible says quite clearly, either it is salvation by works and works alone with no grace, or it is salvation by grace alone without any works. And we know the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is by what? Grace alone. It's the election of grace. The only way that you and I can be made a child of God, the only way that anybody in this world can ever be delivered from their sin and saved is by the grace of God, God's favor, God's kindness, God's benevolence exercised towards us though we were guilty and undeserving. That's the grace of God. If it is of grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Okay? Grace ceases to be grace as soon as myself becomes involved in my own efforts, because grace, by its very nature, is something that is given to one who is totally undeserving. And that's our position, isn't it, as sinners before God. If you're here this morning and you think that somehow your works contribute something to your salvation, let me just tell you on the basis of the Word of God here that you are not saved by works. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that what? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so that's the election of Israel's remnant. Okay, what's the overall question that Paul is dealing with? Has God permanently done away with Israel? He begins to answer that at length, and he refers to the fact that there is this remnant that is still being saved, and that is proof that God is not finished with the nation. Then, in verse 7 through 10, we have the reprobation of Israel's unbelievers, God's judgment on the majority of Israel that has rejected him. So there are still individuals being saved amongst the Jews, but on the whole, remember he's dealing here more with Israel as a nation in chapters 9, 10, 11. On the whole, Israel has rejected the truth and through that has been blinded and come under God's judgment. Okay? All right, let's read it there. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Okay, what was Israel seeking for? Well, they're seeking for righteousness. If you look back in chapter 9 and verse 30 through 33, Paul makes reference to this. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Okay, so he says, here are the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness, yet they had been made recipients of righteousness. Why? Because they came to God by faith, and that is the only way that anybody can receive righteousness. That's the only way that anybody can be made right with God, is through faith in Christ. verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So here you have the contrast. The Gentiles, on the whole, were pagan. They didn't have any knowledge of God, and yet they had been made recipients of God's righteousness. Why? Because they came in simple faith in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. On the other hand, Israel had pursued righteousness in a practical sense. They were zealous for the law of God, yet they had failed. Why? Verse 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. There's the contrast. You see, Israel of old pursued righteousness through their own works, and because they tried to achieve righteousness with God through works, then they failed, because righteousness cannot be achieved, can it, through our own works. On the other hand, the Gentiles, because they had come to God in simple faith, had received his righteousness. Okay, so that's what it's talking about here in verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Israel searched for and sought after righteousness, but they did not obtain it. Okay? But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the election here is that remnant that's been referred to who come to God through grace. Okay? That's how you become one of the elect. Okay? It's by being saved, by responding to the gospel message. And Paul says the rest of Israel were blinded. Why? Because they sought righteousness through works. Okay, so Israel had willfully rejected the free offer of salvation. Now, we're going to see in a moment that from God's viewpoint, God actually blinded them. But remember, whenever you read about God blinding the sinner has first rejected the offer of salvation. That's very, very important. In this, we make a distinction between what the Bible teaches and those who teach an arbitrary form of God's election and sovereignty that basically says that before a man and woman are even born, that God has pre-selected some for heaven and some for hell, and there's nothing that can change that. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Men are hardened, firstly, by their own rejection of the truth. And then because of that rejection of the truth, if they persist in rebelling against God, then God, judicially, as judge, brings judgment to bear and hardens them. In other words, the sinner says no to God and no to God and no to God, but God has the final say, and he's the one who says the final no. That's quite different to teaching that there's been some sort of pre-selection of some to hell and they're just hardened from birth and that's all there is to it, almost making men out to be robots, almost a form of fatalism. Okay, that's not what the Bible teaches. Right, so the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And the history of Israel testifies to this. Okay, Israel was offered the grace of God repeatedly. You think about it. I mean, tremendous light given to Israel in the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies concerning Christ. And then they had the privilege there of actually having Christ come as being a part of the line of Judah and do his miracles amongst them, and then hearing the apostles preach. I mean, the Israel was given an abundant opportunity to repent and to receive the gospel. They persistently turned that aside, and because of that now, God has temporarily blinded them and, on the whole, set them as a nation aside because of that rejection of the truth. And this is what's explained for us in verse 8 through 10. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Here we have God blinding the sinner. But remember what has preceded. Okay? It's not because they were not first given an opportunity. It's because they spurned that opportunity, and now God as judge blinds them as an act of judgment. And David saith, verse 9, let their table be made a snare, and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. This teaches us the sobering truth that it is a dangerous thing to reject God's offer of salvation. It is a dangerous thing to reject the gospel message. And this is the danger when you sit under the gospel week in and week out. It can actually begin to have a hardening effect upon you as you say no to the Holy Spirit and no to the Word of God, eventually your heart becomes harder and harder, and then in time, eventually, God says, that's it. You have passed redemption's point. There is no more hope for your salvation. And it's similar to what we read about in Romans 9 about Pharaoh. Okay, Pharaoh was hardened by God, but you read the historical account back in the book of Exodus, and Pharaoh first willfully rejected the light and hardened his own heart. Okay, so that's important to bear that in mind. God hardens people because, not because he has decided beforehand just to send them to hell for no reason, but God hardens as judge those who reject him. And read sometimes 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, where you find there that God sends strong delusion, referring now to the tribulation period in the future, to those who have rejected the truth, that they should believe a lie and that they might be damned. So God actually, as judge, blinds them that they might be damned, but you must understand that that comes after they have rejected the truth. Okay? And it's the same in Romans 1. You remember in Romans 1, we looked at the Romans 1 progression, how man sins against the light of God's word, and they take the steps downward, and eventually God gives them up. He gives them over. So God is not a neutral bystander when it comes to man's persistence in sin and man's rebellion against him. God, through his long suffering, gives man much opportunity to repent because he loves mankind and he wants them to repent. He's not willing that any should perish. But if we continue to sin against God and to reject his offer of salvation, then eventually we can be like Israel of old and be judicially hardened. Okay. Fourthly, this morning, as we go through the text here, we see the provocation of Israel's repentance. And what verse 11 through 15 bring out for us is that God, in his providence and in his wisdom, had a couple of two purposes concerning this temporary blinding of Israel and setting aside of Israel. And here they are. I say then, Paul asks another question, have they stumbled that they should fall? The concept here is, have they fallen never to be recovered again? Okay, that's what he's asking. Have they stumbled that they might fall? All right, is this a permanent falling away with no further hope of mercy? Paul says no, God forbid again. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. There's the first purpose of God in setting aside Israel at this time. Isn't it amazing how God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his majesty, and in his power, can even use man's rejection of him as an occasion for his own purposes? I don't fully understand that. But above all of man's decisions and man's activities and man's rebellion against God, God sits as ruler and sovereign in the universe, working out his eternal purposes. And the Bible even tells us in Psalms that even the wrath of man, God can even make the wrath of man to praise him. So here we see in God's providence, God used this as an occasion to turn to the Gentiles and to extend their mercy. So Israel was given opportunity to repent. They spurned that opportunity. And so through that, now God had an occasion in his providence to turn his attention to the Gentiles and to show them his mercy. Okay, some of these things, it's strong meat, I understand. All right, but we need to be faithful and just be preaching through the book, and we need to cover these things. When we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to very much agree with the Apostle Paul when he says that God's ways are past finding out. So if you're confused as you go through here, that's okay. We can worship at the end and say, Lord, you're God. And we don't fully understand your ways. It doesn't always make sense to our sinful minds, but we bow in reverence. Paul himself, who penned these words, could say he didn't fully understand them. Okay, so we're looking into some of the mysteries of how God works and deals with people and nations, and it's not always easy with our finite minds to understand the Eternal One. All right, so that was one of the blessings or one of the purposes that God was able to bring through this falling or this temporary stumbling of the Jews. Okay, salvation has come under the Gentiles, and then that in turn was intended of God to provoke the Jews, provoke them to jealousy. Okay? provoke them to jealousy. So the twofold purpose of God was to save the Gentiles, firstly, and then to stimulate Israel's repentance. So through the Gentiles being saved, God intended that that would provoke the Jews to think about their own position as they saw large numbers of Gentiles being swept into the kingdom. Okay? So let's read the verses there. Have they some that they should fall, verse 11, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, he's saying here essentially, if so much blessing has come through the fall of Israel, can you imagine how much more blessing there is in store when they return to the Lord? Okay, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So Paul essentially says here that his ministry to the Gentiles really had a consequence in mind for his own people. Paul's heart was to reach the Gentiles, but he also hoped that through reaching the Gentiles, his own people would be provoked to emulation, similar word to jealousy, that they would be stimulated to consider their own position and to repent. Let me give you an illustration of this that hopefully might help you to understand. A young man, perhaps coming to church, seeks to woo a young lady's affection. Okay, that does happen occasionally. All right, there's nothing wrong with that if it's done appropriately. Seeks to woo her affection. She enjoys that attention, but she takes it for granted. Okay, and in the process of time, she doesn't really reciprocate. She shows no interest in him, but she enjoys the attention. But eventually, he turns his attention to another, and all of a sudden, she sits up and starts to notice him more, and she's provoked to jealousy. Now, this is not counselling about how to get a wife or a husband. Okay, all right, it's an illustration. All right, to help you to understand, okay? God had given tremendous attention and blessing and favour to the Jews. They'd enjoyed that. They'd taken it for granted. Now, one of God's purposes in turning to the Gentiles was as he turned his attention to the Gentiles and bestowed upon them his blessings and his favour, that that would cause Israel to sit up and to realise what they were missing and hopefully be stimulated to repentance, okay? And you can imagine that in the days, particularly of the apostles, where large numbers of Gentiles are being saved and things were very fresh in the Jews' minds about this Jesus of Nazareth, you would have to sit up as a Jewish person and say, what is going on? I mean, you were used to, as a Jew, looking down on the Gentiles and seeing them as the filth and the offscouring of the world, and all these heathen Gentiles are all of a sudden reading your scriptures and speaking about a Messiah called Jesus, and that would certainly provoke the Jew to think about his own standing, and even to a degree to this day as well. So that was the purpose of God in this. Israel was temporarily placed to one side through their own willful rejection of him. God blinded them in judgment because of their own blindness and their own hardness. But God, in his providence, was able to bring a good out of this situation and use it as an occasion to reach the Gentiles, and also through that in turn to challenge the Jews about their own position. Okay, now we have, fifthly this morning, in verse 16 through 24, the illustration of the olive tree. And Israel here is likened to an olive tree, and Paul helps us to understand what's going on here by giving us this illustration. Okay, it says there in verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, notice now the challenge coming through to the Gentile believers, boast not thyself, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, so Paul now takes the whole picture of the olive tree and a practice that was very well known amongst the people of that day in the Middle East, still to this day even in that area of the world, and even to a degree in our Western world, the whole idea of practice of grafting in horticulture is something that we are maybe somewhat familiar with. Okay, in that day it was very common for grafting to take place, where a branch was taken from typically a good olive tree and grafted upon a wild stock. So you'd have the strength of the stock, but the goodness of the new branch. Occasionally it was the other way around, where a wild branch was taken and grafted into a good olive tree. And Paul takes this whole symbol and picture to help us to understand what is going on here as far as God's dealings with Israel and his dealings with the Gentiles. Okay, so we have the grafting in of the Gentiles. The breaking off of the branches, that is a picture of what we've been discussing about Israel's temporary blindness and setting aside by God. Okay, some of the branches have been broken off, not all. Israel is pictured there as a live tree through which sap is flowing up from the roots. It's still alive. Okay, but some of the branches have been broken off. That's through their unbelief and their rejection of God. In its place, God is now dealing with the Gentiles. We are pictured as the wild olive tree, and we have been grafted in, and we have become partakers of the blessings that are in Israel. We think of the Old Testament scriptures, all the blessings bestowed upon Israel as Gentiles. We've become partakers of those. Okay? And Paul is bringing this to a warning to us as Gentile believers. We notice that we are admonished to boast not and to not be high-minded. This is a warning to us as Gentile believers about becoming puffed up and prideful in our attitude towards Israel. And I will say this morning that on the whole, the Gentile church has largely failed when it comes to this command. And all you need to do is study history and read some of the things that some of the most eminent theologians have said about Israel. Even to this day, prominent theologians and preachers, some of which would believe in salvation by grace, will say that Israel has no claim to the land, that God is finished with Israel. Seventh-day Adventists believe God is finished with Israel. Most in the reform circles believe that the church has replaced Israel. Not all, but many. Let me give you an example of this. Okay, I'm going to read this quote to you, and then I'll tell you at the end who wrote it. You might be a little bit shocked. A very famous theologian that we all are familiar with. And he wrote a tract against the Jews and wrote this: "What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? Since they live among us and we know about their lying and blasphemy and cursing, we cannot tolerate them. If we do not wish to share in their lies, curses and blasphemy, we must prayerfully and reverentially practice a merciful severity. Let me give you my honest advice," says this theologian. "First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in the honour of our Lord and of Christendom. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside, since they are not lords, officials, tradesmen or the like. Let them stay at home." And we insert there, "We might well ask what home, since they are presumably burned in point two. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hand of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow. Okay, you ready for who wrote that? Martin Luther. Okay. Now, do I respect Martin Luther as a great reformer? Yes, I do, because he was greatly used of God in standing against Rome. And we do appreciate what the Reformation did, particularly in breaking Rome's stronghold on nations and putting the scriptures back into the hands of the people. Okay? But we have to say we are shocked that this is what Luther wrote. And he did. Originally, in the early part of his ministry, he reached out to the Jews. But when they refused the message of salvation, he turned on them in anger. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Nazis actually displayed this book by Luther in their Nuremberg rallies. They did. And they used it as propaganda, a tool. And as you think about it, the Holocaust very much almost followed point by point Luther's advice there. And they claimed, Hitler claimed to be doing the work of God. Now, he's just one example of many. This anti-Semitic attitude actually really started very soon after the time of the apostles, and you can trace it through history. Christendom on the whole has a very bad testimony and has been disobedient to what Paul warned about in Romans 11. Now, if people like Martin Luther had applied the literal interpretation method to Romans 11, as they did for justification by faith in the first part of the book, they would never have written such things. The Encyclopedia Judaica, which is the Jewish version of the Jewish Encyclopedia, rightly comments about Luther's tract. Quote, short of the Auschwitz oven and extermination, the whole Nazi Holocaust is pre-outlined here. And so we are warned as believers not to be high-minded. We're the ones that really owe something to Israel. Israel received the oracles of God, the God's chosen people, and we have been, as wild olive branches, contrary to nature, through God's grace, grafted into that rootstock and made partakers of all the blessings in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't mean we become Israel, but we've been made partakers of those blessings, and we are to maintain a humble attitude towards our position. And God warns that if God did not spare the natural branches, he says, take heed lest he also spare not thee. He's not referring there to loss of salvation of individuals. He's talking about God's dealing with peoples, with Israel as a nation and with the Gentiles as a people. And since God in judgment put aside his own people, Israel, how much more the Gentile nations who reject God's offer of salvation? And that's what's happening. And I believe that we may even see some of that in the Western world. The Western world has been a recipient of tremendous blessings through gospel preaching. We have for years now rejected that, and it's like God is saying, okay, that's it. On the whole, the Western world, you've had your opportunity. There's great harvest taking place in some of the third world today, but we don't see it as much in our nation anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still be faithful, be a part of that remnant, but I'm just saying we are to be careful and cautious as Gentile believers in our attitude towards Israel. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to condone everything that Israel does. Romans 3 has demonstrated that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. Okay, and because of that, sinful things are done in Israel as well as anywhere else. Doesn't mean we have to condone every decision that is made. But as far as our overall attitude towards Israel is concerned, we should be pro-Israel in that sense. And all this debate about the embassy and a debate about the land would all be settled if we just adopted what the Bible says. It's Israel's land, not the Palestinians, not the Arabs. It is Israel's land. God has said that quite clearly. And in Zechariah 2 verse 8, he refers to Israel as the apple of God's eye. Okay, if you try and touch the apple of someone's eye, that's a very uncomfortable experience for an individual, isn't it? So if you try and mess with Israel, you're touching the apple of God's eye. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that he would bless those who would bless Israel and curse those who would curse her. Okay, so we have the illustration of the olive tree. God has temporarily broken off some of the branches in its place. Through his grace, he has grafted in the Gentiles. That's the picture of the church, Jew and Gentile together. Okay, that's God's working. We are admonished and warned to not be high-minded as Gentiles or to be puffed up in pride, lest God also deal with us. And when you think about it, as things get close to the rapture, eventually God will set aside the Gentiles. Their opportunity will be complete on the whole as far as God's dealings with them as a people. And then God turns his attention back to Israel in the tribulation period. There will be Gentiles saved, of course, but we're talking about the big picture here of what God is doing. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. The two aspects there of God's character, his goodness and his severity. God is both kind, but God is also firm. And this is a forgotten aspect of God's nature. On them which fell, severity. Okay, those that fell through their own willful disobedience, their rejection of God's word, God was severe with them, firm with them. For those who responded positively to the gospel, they received his goodness. Okay, and we're reminded in verse 23 and 24 that if Israel repents of their unbelief, God is able to graft them back in again. And it's how much easier it is for them to be grafted into their own rootstock if God is able to graft us in, which are wild by nature. Okay? And God will do that in the future. All right. Sixthly, this morning, sixth heading, the conversion of Israel is spoken of now in verse 25 through 32. We're getting towards the end here. Remember, the overall question that Paul is addressing in an extended way is, has God cast away his people? He makes it quite clear that no, he has not, that this is a temporary thing. And this is where we really get to the heart of it here in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, notice that there, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So here we have in view the future conversion now of Israel. At this present time, there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. Through grace, God is calling out even individuals from amongst the Jews now to be a part of the church, which is made up of both Jew and Gentile. Paul illustrates that for us with the olive tree, that some branches have been broken off. That represents disobedient and rebellious Israel, the Gentiles graft in and made partakers of those blessings. Now we talk about the future conversion of Israel, and we see that it is that Israel's blindness and Israel's setting aside by God is a temporary thing. Okay, it's not a permanent thing. Paul answers that quite clearly. And he refers to this as a mystery. Now, I've made reference before to what a mystery is. A mystery in the New Testament is not something mysterious as we would understand the word. But it refers to a truth that was concealed in other ages, the Old Testament period, and now revealed by God through the apostles and prophets. Turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and we'll see a very clear definition of a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you would. How that by revelation he made known unto me the what? Mystery, there's that word, as I wrote in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery, there's the word again, of Christ. So what is the mystery that Paul's speaking about here? Well, notice how he defines for us what a mystery is, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. See that? As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Right there you have a definition of what a mystery is. It's something which was not known in other ages, but it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So God, in his overall plan and purpose, revealed certain truths in the New Testament period through his apostles, apostolic New Testament truths. And there are a whole number of mysteries in the New Testament. It's a whole study in itself. There's the mystery of the rapture. We shall not, behold, I show you a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the truth of the rapture, that there would be a whole generation of believers that would be caught up to God in heaven, was not seen by the Old Testament saints. They saw the first advent, the second advent, but they didn't see this event called the rapture. It was mystery to them. It was hidden to them, but it's now been revealed through the apostles and prophets. The mystery that he's referring to here in Ephesians 3 is found in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Back to Romans 11, the mystery in Romans 11 is this, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That God has temporarily placed Israel to one side and is calling out a Gentile bride to himself. Now you say, what does the fullness of the Gentiles refer to? Well, this refers to the totality of the church prior to the rapture. Or we could say, as Ironside says, the completion of the work among the nations, which has been going on ever since Israel's rejection. So the fullness of the Gentiles is that part of God's program where he's calling out the Gentile believers to himself. And God knows when the final Gentile is saved. And when that time comes, and when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, then we have the rapture of the church, and then God turns his attention back primarily to dealing with Israel. And it's quite an amazing thought to think about, isn't it? God knows when that last Gentile believer will be saved. We don't know when that is, but in God's time frame, God's overall plan, there's coming a day when the fullness of the Gentiles will be reached. When the harvest of this church age amongst the Gentile nations will come to an end, that last soul will be saved, and then that's it. No more souls saved in this present church age. The church is raptured, taken to heaven, and then God then deals with Israel in the tribulation period to bring her to repentance, which she will come to repentance, as documented in the prophets. Zechariah, read Zechariah 13 and 14 sometime. Israel will be greatly judged. There'll only be a third of the nation left, but they will be saved. What their third that remains, they will turn to Christ at his second advent when his feet touch the Mount of Olives there and all those events take place. Okay, so the conversion of Israel is coming. Paul quotes then from Isaiah 59, 20 through 21, concerning this, and so all Israel, verse 26, shall be saved. This is not referring now just to individuals, but a national turning of Israel. Okay, it's interesting, isn't it? In Revelation 1, just turn over there for a moment. This verse came to mind. I'm memorizing my way through Revelation at the moment. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Note these words here, and they also which pierced him. That's Israel, isn't it? What a day that's going to be when they see Christ at his second coming and realise that they were mistaken, that he was their Messiah. And the Bible says, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That'll be an amazing time. So we have the future conversion of Israel. What's the question Paul's answering in verse 1? Hath God cast away his people? He says, God forbid, away with the thought. Then he discusses that whole question at length, and he makes it clear here that God has a program that he is working out at this time. But the fullness of the Gentiles will be reached. And then after that time, all Israel will be saved. There's going to be that national turning of Israel to Christ. Okay, then verse 33 through verse 36, we see now Paul's adoration of God in light of all of these truths. We don't have time to go through all the verses in detail, just trying to give you the overall theme so we can see what's happening. And note Paul's words here in verse 33 through 36. For the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul, as it were, drops to his knees as he pens these words, or Tertius, I think it was. Let's have a look here. Chapter 16. Make sure I'm saying something accurate. Verse 22 here. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Okay, Paul often dictated his epistles, and a scribe would write them down. So as he dictates here, it's as if we can picture the Apostle Paul falling to his knees in worship, an adoration of God in light of all of his majesty and his ways. Verse 32 says, "For God hath included them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Amazing statement there. God has concluded. The word "concluded" means to shut in or to pen in all men in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 3 has made that clear. Jew and Gentile, all under sin. And because we're all under sin, we all need to be saved by God's mercy, by his grace. So Paul, in light of this glorious plan of salvation for both Jew and Gentile, in light of God's sovereign dealings in the affairs of men that have been unveiled to us in Romans 9, 10, 11, these three chapters, Paul worships. He makes reference to God's unfathomable wisdom, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That means that there is certain aspects to God's wisdom that we as created beings will never be able to fully understand. As far as we're concerned, they are unsearchable. They are past finding out. And that's good for us to be reminded this morning, because we live in a man-centered age. It's good for us at times to just look into some of these mysteries unveiled in the Word of God and just be staggered by the wisdom of God and say, we cannot understand it fully. We comprehend some things, but we just bow in reverence and worship of the wisdom of God. And don't you see the wisdom of God displayed in the gospel? I mean, this is what makes the gospel distinct from religion. Religion bears the marks of the human. The marks, the fingerprints of man are all over religion as it is known in the world. But we see in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the truth of salvation, the fingerprints of the divine, the hand of God. And we bow in reverence and worship of God, whose wisdom is beyond our comprehension. God's unknowable mind, verse 34, 35. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Who can counsel God? If you had something you could counsel God with, then that would make you greater than God. That's the foolishness of people who say, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God a thing or two about that. Really? You're going to counsel God? You have some wisdom that he does not? No. No, God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and we bow before him. God is seen in verse 36 as the ultimate reality, isn't he? For of him, that's the source. And to him, that's the goal. Sorry, for of him and through him, God the source, God the channel and the mighty worker, and to him, God the goal and the object and the focus, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so that is how we need to end our study of Romans 9, 10 and 11. You say, boy, I'm still scratching my head on some of the truth that is unveiled in these chapters about God's sovereign dealings with man and man's responsibility and God's divine sovereignty, and how do those two things work in harmony? And I'm somewhat baffled that somehow God can use the unbelief of the Jews somehow to his purpose, and how God can somehow use the salvation of the Gentiles in turn to provoke the Jews to repentance. And all those things can be almost baffling to us, but we need to end here in worship. In worship of God, that God is great and God is almighty, and have a God-centered attitude in our Christian walk and learn to kneel before him. As one author says, like a traveller who has reached the summit of an alpine ascent, the apostle turns and contemplates. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illumine them, and there spreads all around an immense horizon which his eye commands. Beautiful way of putting it. It's like we've reached the mountain peak here. We've gazed upon some of the mysteries of God's nature and his character and his power and his rulership in the affairs of men. And we just are lost, as the hymn writer says, in wonder, love and praise. I end with these two verses, Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." That ought to encourage you this morning. And it should encourage you as you look at Romans 9, 10, 11, that God ultimately is working out his program in this present age. As we look around and evil men feel that the destiny of the world is in their hands, ultimately God is still on the throne. Those sinful things take place all around us and we feel that God is somehow not in control. Just understand this, that God is upon the throne, and though man can shake his fist in the face of God, and though man can seem to appear to have things under his control, ultimately we see from Romans 9, 10, 11 that God sits as ruler and sovereign, as king in the on the throne. And we say, in the words of Revelation 19, 6, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Our God reigns. He's king. And if you get nothing else out of Romans 9, 10, 11, just get a spirit of worship and wonder of the wisdom of God, the majesty of God, that God is on his throne and he is sovereign in his dealings with man, and that ultimately his purposes will be accomplished. Let's pray.